Let's take our Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 1. You're going to owe me lunch, Jason, or dinner. Actually, you said dinner, right? If you understood my understanding of the 70 weeks, then there's no way you would have said that. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. This is the word of the Lord. So, what does a young man carried off to Babylon in the 6th century B.C. have to do with us? And the answer is everything. What does a faithful remnant living in Babylonian exile in a world of increasing wickedness and evil have to do with us? And of course, the answer is everything. At the end of last year and the beginning of this year, we actually surveyed the prophets in the afternoon. And even while we were going through the prophets, I thought it would actually be a good idea to study one of the prophets in detail. We've studied a number of the minor prophets over the years. We spent 7 years in the book of Isaiah, but I thought it was about time that we looked at another prophet. And the reality is that all of the prophets point us to Jesus Christ. And so no matter what prophet I chose, we would be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, no matter what prophet I chose, we would find things that were incredibly applicable to us. But I chose the book of Daniel because of its value and relevance to our young people. The book of Daniel starts out with Daniel as a young man. And I will tell you that as a parent and as a pastor, I have an incredible burden for our young people who grow up in the church and then go off to the universities of Babylon and end up losing their faith. The book of Daniel is important because it addresses, in a sense, this issue. It's going to be my prayer that as we travel through the book, that God will actually use this book to show us the first and foremost, the glory of Israel's Messiah and his magnificent kingdom. It would show us the importance of knowing God, who he is, and what he is like. That it would show us our calling in a dark world, and that it would actually strengthen the faith of the next generation. And I pray that, and I hope that you would pray that as well. Well, I can only be what God's wired me to be as a pastor and a preacher, and so I have to do an introduction to the book of Daniel. We can never just start a book by looking at the book. We always have to do a background. And so This opening sermon is going to be, think of it this way, more as a college class at Bible college, all right? That's what this is going to be like. And if you think that you're too old to be in college and you think that your brain's too dull to pay attention, you're probably right. Just do your best. The Holy Spirit will help you if you ask Him, I promise. We begin, first of all, with what you begin with every introduction. Who wrote the book? And obviously, the book was written by Daniel. Now, that seems obvious to us. It's not actually obvious to everybody. At the first six chapters, Daniel will continually refer to himself in the third person, calling himself Daniel. But once we get to chapter 7 and we get to the visions, he will constantly refer to himself in the first person. I, Daniel. In fact, no less than 10 times does Daniel refer to himself as the recipient of the vision which is going to be recorded. And so, for those of us who have confidence in God's Word and believe in the inspiration of all Scripture, we look at that and we say to ourselves, it seems very obvious to us that Daniel wrote it. Now, there is one other piece of evidence that Daniel wrote the book, and to me, it is the most persuasive of all pieces of evidence, and it is simply this. In Matthew 24:15, Jesus said so. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I'm going to side with Jesus over liberal theological eggheads any day, all right? Jesus knows more than all liberal scholars put together, and so I'm going to follow Jesus. Jesus says that Daniel wrote this book. Now, when was it written? Daniel is one of the deportees from the southern kingdom of Judah in 603 BC. We'll look at next week that Daniel was in that first wave that actually was brought out from Judah. Daniel will actually minister in Babylon, listen to this, from 601 BC to 536 BC. That will be the span of Daniel's ministry. In all likelihood, Daniel probably wrote down his visions and experiences over the years. In fact, one thing that's remarkable about the book of Daniel is that the events and visions are actually all very carefully dated in relationship to who was the king and so forth. The book in its final form was probably written right around 536 BC as Daniel concluded the end of his ministry and career. Now, liberal scholars actually have dated the book very late. In fact, liberal scholars will argue, and unfortunately there are some evangelicals who follow this line of thinking, that Daniel must have been written in the post-Maccabean period, which puts it about 160 BC. Now, I'll tell you that there is one overarching reason why that seems so plain to liberal scholars, and that is because there is an inherent anti-supernatural bias that they have as they come to the Bible, and the prophecies of Daniel's latter chapters are so incredible that their reasoning is quite simple. Prophetic prediction, supernatural prophetic prediction, doesn't happen. Therefore, it must have been written after the fact. So in other words, it would be like me saying, in the early 1960s, John F. Kennedy is going to be assassinated by Lee Harvey Oswald. And you say to yourself, wow, that's prophecy, huh? Okay. Well, that's basically tantamount to what liberal scholars look at the book of Daniel as doing. Now, Sinclair Ferguson, I think, makes a marvelous point at this argument. He says, we need to ask ourselves, do we seriously believe that our God gave such a remarkable revelation In the final analysis, the great issue may be one that surfaces in Daniel itself in the questions, do we have a God who knows and rules the future? Do we have a God who reveals his secrets to his people? Do we have a God who delivers men from burning furnaces? Or is this world a closed system? A place where God is essentially the stranger who set it all in motion, providing at best an endowment fund of natural and moral laws, which, if broken, lead to disaster. Lurking behind the denial of the possibility of predictive prophecy is a deistic rather than a Christian and biblical view of God. And so, as they have their anti-supernatural biases, they say it's written very late. Then they appeal to historical inaccuracies in the book of Daniel and linguistic anomalies. Now, I'll just tell you that the linguistic anomalies, which I won't bore you with, have been repeatedly answered by conservative scholars, but frequently, as is the case, liberal scholars don't read conservative scholars. So all they do is regurgitate the same myths over and over and over. By the way, it's those guys who will predominantly teach our kids. A good example of Daniel's vindication is actually relayed to us by Andrew Steinem. And let me just read this to you, if I can find it. He says, a good example of this critical inclination is the issue of the person of Belshazzar, who's mentioned in Daniel 5, 7, and 8. Listen, until the 1860s, no source outside the book of Daniel or those dependent on Daniel, for instance, the apocryphal book of Baruch, even mentioned Belshazzar. And so since he's not mentioned in any Greek historian, many 19th century critical scholars view Daniel 5 as purely fictional. And Belshazzar as a purely fictional king. You remember the writing on the wall in Daniel 5. Following the lead of Josephus, the defenders of the historicity of Daniel often countered that Belshazzar must have been another name for Nabonidus. However, beginning in the 1860s, Babylonian sources came to light, naming Belshazzar as the son of Nabonidus, demonstrating that he had been made regent over Babylon in the third year of his father's reign. It would seem that the historical nature of Daniel's account had been vindicated, and since all memory of Belshazzar had been lost to history outside of the Bible and works dependent on it, this seemed to furnish proof positive that the writer of Daniel 5 would have been a contemporary of the events, since later writers, especially Maccabean writers, would have no knowledge of Belshazzar. And so, the critics may scoff and mock and ridicule the Word of God, but the reality is that time and time and time again, what ends up happening is that historical discoveries end up proving the Bible to be historically accurate over and over again. Now, what about Daniel as a book? Does Daniel read like Proverbs? No. Does it read like Deuteronomy? No. Does it read like Genesis? Part of it. Does it read like Ezekiel? Part of it. Does it read like the book of Revelation? Part of it. That's because Daniel is comprised of two main types of literature. The first six chapters are historical narrative. The 7 to 12 actually form apocalyptic literature, all right? So, in Hebrew Bible, Daniel's actually listed as one of the historical books called the Latter Writings. In the Septuagint, it gets moved over to the prophets. In our English Bible, we follow the Septuagint's category. And the reason why it fits in both is because it's both historical and apocalyptic. You like that word, apocalyptic? Isn't that a great word? Apocalyptic. Well, what is apocalyptic? By the way, apocalyptic is not exactly the same as prophetic. There's overlap, but there's difference. So, apocalypse, by the way, you know what the last book of the Bible is actually called? It's actually called the Apocalypse. That's the Greek title of the word, or the title. So, apocalypse is a literary type that is exceptional for its underlying feeling of hopelessness when evil seems to have the upper hand, and the conclusion is that things will definitely get worse before they get better. Yet glimpses of heaven and the future make it clear that God is on the throne and in control. By the way, is that not the message of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation? Those glimpses reveal how totally opposite are our world and God's. Fortunately, God will soon start the process to make our world like his world, but the predicament is so critical that God himself must visit the earth again. The only solution is catastrophic judgment against all forms of evil and the establishment of a completely new order that will last forever. Prophecy speaks to those who have backslidden and begs them to repent. Apocalyptic speaks to the faithful and urges them to persevere. Prophecy announces God's judgment of sin on a local scale using natural means. Apocalyptic announces a coming cataclysm when the whole earth will be destroyed. Prophecy records its message in poetry, apocalyptic in narrative accounts of visions and heavenly journeys full of mystery. Prophecy promises restoration and future blessing, apocalyptic and unexpected divine visitation that will result in a new heaven and a new earth. Now, the fact that Daniel, the last half of it, is written in as apocalyptic literature, we actually have to understand what that is before we dive in and try to interpret it. In fact, I would suggest to you that chapters 7 to 12 in Daniel is some of the most misinterpreted sections of Holy Scripture because people try to take apocalyptic imagery and make it, force it into a literal cast or mold. And apocalyptic literature is not written like that. Now, I want to give you an example. Apocalyptic literature will use symbols and images that relate to the current culture in which the book was written. When we get to the book of Revelation, you will see actually how true this is. There's oftentimes Old Testament roots to the apocalyptic imagery, but even those Old Testament roots are then transformed into the book in which it's used. In the case we're talking about Revelation, but the images are often of animals and grotesque beings and hideous visions and dreams, all right? So you have to understand what's going on in apocalyptic. I want to give you a piece of uninspired, non-canonical, apocalyptic writing. All right? I wrote this. But what I want you to see is I want you to see the way apocalyptic literature is used, because even though there will be some obvious deficiencies, there are going to also be some parallels, and I want you to think about Daniel in this light. In the middle of the new king's first week, there was a great upheaval on the hill. I looked to see, and I saw a woman holding a gavel riding on a donkey. Her face looked as if it were made of plastic. Then I looked to see, and I saw a pale rider riding on the head of the donkey. He was weak and sickly, but spoke great things. Then, arising from the Boston Harbor, there arose an upheaval, and the donkey was badly shaken. The woman who rode the donkey was thrown, and upon her gavel, and she fell, and her gavel was taken by the one who rode an elephant. A majority of the stars fell from heaven as the elephant ascended to the place of authority. The pale rider fell to the side of the donkey's head, holding on to the ear of the donkey by the arm of a slot machine. In He almost fell, but his fall was not yet. The great white house was in chaos, and the new king, in the middle of his first week, lost his majority of the stars of heaven, who were lost with the woman who rode the donkey. And it looked as if the new king would have to make a covenant with the elephant. But lo, there was only deceit in his mouth. Now, do you understand that? Do you get the imagery? Okay? If you want to exegete it, I'll give you a copy of the original manuscript, all right? Now, what did I do? I employed images that are relevant to you at this particular time in history. That's what I did. That's why you got it. Now, if you're here and you're from Erie and Jaya, I can pretty much bet that you didn't get it. Or if you're here and you're from Canada, you didn't get it. Or Arkansas. Now, what's the purpose of a political cartoon? You use imagery that relates to people's understanding to convey a truth. Now, what we're going to see in Daniel is that these images, these apocalyptic images, are actually given to him not out of his own imagination, but actually by God himself. But the images all are directly connected to Daniel's world. And so what we need to do as we traverse through the book of Daniel, especially those apocalyptic sections, is that we need to be abundantly clear how Daniel and his original audience in exile in Babylon would have understood those before we ever start jumping to trying to make correlations with the New York Times. In fact, we will badly misinterpret the prophecies of Daniel if all we do is make a leap from the pages of Daniel to our own contemporary world, thinking, assuming that we know exactly what Daniel was talking about. Because, I mean, after all, aren't the locusts of Revelation 9 helicopters? No, they are not. And so we're going to need to look and to see what these images and what the symbols are representing. Now, Daniel comes to us, and there's a couple of different ways to think about the structure of Daniel. One is you've got 1-6, which is historical narrative, and then you have 7-12, which you have four visions. Now, what's interesting about Daniel is that Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, 4a, is written in Hebrew. 2, 4b through 7:28 is written in Aramaic. And then 8:1 to 12:13 is written again in Hebrew. Now, there's different theories as to why that's true. And if you want to understand those theories, you can ask Jason Ching. And if you need help with your Aramaic, ask him too. All right? Now, that's, in a sense, just the simplest way. 1-6, historical narrative. 7-12, you have these four visions. But there's something else that's at play other than just a real simple breakdown. Throughout the book of Daniel, in fact, this demonstrates one author, not two, and that is there is a wonderful integration throughout all of the chapters as the book unfolds. So, for instance, you could look at Daniel also this way. In chapter 1, you have the historical setting of the book, but then chapters 2-7 give us the visions of the four kingdoms. So, in chapter 2 and chapter 7, you have a four-kingdom vision. Daniel interprets the king's dream of the four kingdoms in chapter 2. And then in the middle chapters, you've got the fiery furnace, Daniel interpreting the king's dream, Daniel interpreting the writing on the wall, Daniel in the lion's den. And then Daniel 7 then wraps up with a vision of the four kingdoms once again. And so 2-7 form as sort of an enveloping section. And then the visions and events of the second and third kingdoms and the consummation unfolds from 8 to 12. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go through the book of Daniel. And when we get to the more complicated sections, we'll probably wait and do those in the afternoon so that you can be there sitting with food in your belly and sleepy and then just like afterwards go, what was he talking about? All right. Now, by the way, that's happened before, and I'm sure it will happen again. Now, what about Daniel in the New Testament? Daniel actually gives us the very title, which is Jesus' most frequently used title of himself, which is Son of Man. That comes to us from the prophecy of Daniel 7, 13, and 14, the Son of Man prophecy. Jesus actually uses that of himself more than any other title. Daniel 7, 13 to 14 actually ends up playing a very significant role in the New Testament and in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24 and also the book of Revelation. But the reality is that images and themes from the book of Daniel are widely used throughout the whole New Testament. 129 allusions or verbal parallels of Daniel are found in the New Testament. 129. Out of those 129, according to my count, 72 of them are in the book of Revelation alone. And so Daniel is used frequently in the New Testament. And so what is the relevance of this book for us? First of all, the book of Daniel is going to underscore something that all of us need to remember every single day. And it doesn't matter whether it's an election year. It doesn't matter if you go to the doctor and get a bad report. It doesn't matter whether things are going well. It doesn't matter if you hear the death of a loved one. There is a truth that absolutely must underscore all of life. And it's the truth that permeates the book of Daniel. And that is our God is in the heavens and he does exactly as he pleases. The sovereignty of God in the book of Daniel is woven throughout the entirety of the book. In fact, sometimes quite subtly, so that as you read those opening verses, guess who it is who gave Jehoiakim over into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and gave Judah over into the hand of the Babylonians? It was none other than the God of Israel himself. It is God who raises up kingdoms. It's God who destroys kingdoms. It's God who raises up kings and destroys kings. And there is this wonderful perspective in the book of Daniel that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of absolute, complete, unrivaled sovereignty. He is the God who governs all things, good or ill, for his people and for his glory. It is God himself who will deliver his people into the hands of the Babylonians as a covenant curse. But then also God will begin to unfold to Daniel, and by the way, to the egomaniac Nebuchadnezzar, that God himself is the true sovereign. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and a universal kingdom. And in order to worship the real king, you don't have to be in Jerusalem or in Judah. You can be anywhere because the earth is the Lord's and he is the God of all the nations, including Babylon. That ends up being an absolutely critical perspective. There had become such a parochial, domesticated view of God by the Jews in the southern kingdom that it was as if, in order for us to really worship God and in order for God to establish his kingdom, we got to be here on this real estate with this sacred space. And if we aren't here, then my goodness, what are we going to do? And God says, I'm king of Babylon, not Nebuchadnezzar. I rule the United States, not the White House. I govern Iraq. I govern Iran. You can actually know me and worship me wherever you are, Because the entire planet belongs to me. And so as we gripe and complain about our leaders and donkeys and elephants and such things, we need to remember that God's kingdom is a universal kingdom, and it is not restricted to any place or time. The kingdom of God and the worship of God are not confined to the temple that was in Jerusalem that now lay in ruin and stubble or rubble, but now it is actually all the kingdoms of the earth that belong to the Lord. Another theme that comes out in the book of Daniel is Messiah and his kingdom. In fact, there are these marvelously clear demonstrations of the raw omnipotence of God who rules over absolutely everything. And then there are these narrowing perspectives on God's kingdom and his Messiah. And it is his anointed one who actually is the champion of his captive people. And it is his anointed one who is both divine and human. And it is his anointed one who will actually make atonement and bring in everlasting righteousness and receive a kingdom which will know no end. And those who actually put their trust in him, even living in Babylon, will indeed have an unshakable future and an unshakable hope. And it is that message that sustained those faithful exiles who were a remnant, who were awaiting God to do something and to intervene in human history. The book of Daniel also talks to us about God's protection of his people. Incredible protection, not only in a fiery furnace or in a lion's den, but the reality is that because God is sovereign and rules over all, absolutely every single solitary microscopic aspect of his people's lives, his people could have absolute confidence that he is in control of all things and he's governing all things for their benefit. Do you actually believe what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28? God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. What we see is we see that fleshed out in the book of Daniel in profound and amazing ways. God, because he is in control of all things, actually governs all things for the benefit of his people. And he knows what will benefit us better than what we ourselves know. Now, it's not as if God just simply exerts. I mean, there are times, right, where God does this rescue from the fiery furnace thing or rescue from the lion's den thing. And we praise God for those kinds of incredible demonstrations of raw sovereign power of delivering his people in the face of tyrants. And that is true. And God does that. But God also brings protection to his people by giving them gifts and abilities that glorify him and are used for his people's protection and benefit. Daniel will stand out among the magicians and the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel's gifts will actually deliver the people in chapter 2. Sometimes when we think of God actually protecting his people, we only think of those raw demonstrations of power like fiery furnaces or lion's dens, but God sometimes uses incredibly ordinary means in the lives of his people to do extraordinary things. We also see in the book of Daniel the integrity of true faith. Daniel and his friends lived counterculturally in Babylon, remaining faithful to God no matter what the cost. Is there any relevance of that to us today? And the answer is a resounding yes. Here is the thing, is that we are just as much in Babylon as Daniel was. And we are just as much, the world is trying to conform us to its image just as much as the Babylonians were trying to conform Daniel and his faithful friends to its image. And the reality is that Daniel and his faithful friends, the faithful remnant, give us a clear picture of what it is to actually be a salmon that streams, that swims against the current of culture because of a dedication to God. How we need a generation of people who are not being conformed to this world, but who are being transformed by the renewing of their mind, and who are actually being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and not caving into culture, but rather standing counterculturally and pointing people to the truth. Daniel exemplifies that. Daniel, don't think that when I say that, that somehow Daniel was out with a sandwich board on the corner, you know, of 6th and Hope Street with a sign that says, "The end is near, repent." Daniel lived counterculturally, standing for truth, but he did it how? By actually faithfully serving for 65 years with wisdom and prominence in Babylon. Some of you feel anxiety because you work in places that are godless. And you have to subject yourself day after day to a godless environment. And you think to yourself, how in the world can I, as a Christian, subject myself to all of the filth of this world? Make no mistake about it. Daniel found himself in exactly the same place and worse. And he was faithful. He faithfully served those who were over him. He actually followed Jeremiah's advice from Jeremiah 24, where Jeremiah tells the exiles, this is what you're going to do. You're going to be taken into exile for 70 years. And what I want you to do is not rebel, not protest, not write letters to the editor. What I want you to do is I want you to build homes, plant vineyards, and labor for the shalom of the city in which you live. And that's what he did. And it is unquestionable that Daniel's influence on leaders and kings was the most powerful influence of his day. For 65 years, Daniel was an influence among the most godless, irreverent, pagan leaders on the planet. Daniel actually shows us that we can be those in whom there is a different spirit. And it is recognizable by those around us, and we can have an influence for the sake of God and His kingdom. Daniel shows us the integrity of true faith because Daniel and his friends persevered through suffering, maintaining a solid witness to God in a hostile culture. Don't think for a minute that because Daniel served faithfully for 65 years that he was a compromiser. He was no compromiser. When the edict comes down from the king, you are no longer to offer up prayers to any other god other than me. What does Daniel do? He marches straight up to his bedroom like he had done the day before and the week before and the month before and year before and decade before, and opened up his windows to the east facing Jerusalem, and he bowed his knee to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though he knew it was going to cost him something. That's the kind of determination and faith that we're going to see with Daniel and with his friends who are living in a hostile culture. And believe me, we are in the very same predicament. The key in the book of Daniel is actually knowing God, knowing His promises, and actually it is these prophetic notes that encourages God's people that God really is king, and God really does have a kingdom, and God really will establish His own king one day. And so this hope produces for us what? Strength and endurance. So at the end, as Daniel's prophesying against Antiochus Epiphanes and the coming onslaught that he would bring in Jerusalem, he makes this statement, but those who know their God will be strong and do great exploits. So is this book relevant to us? I would say absolutely. Young people, if you think about it, Daniel and earlier Joseph actually have a multitude of parallels and similarities, don't they? A number of parallels and similarities, not the least of which is they were very young when they were carried away and when they stood fast for God and when they were used by God in profound ways. Young people, you don't have to be old to be used by God. You're 17 years old, 16 years old, 18 years old, 22 years old. You're a young person. You can be used mightily by God in your generation for the good of the cause of God and truth. You don't have to have a PhD. You don't have to have great wisdom. All you need is a heart that is determined to stand fast in the Lord. And so Ronald Wallace makes this wonderful observation. He says, Daniel excels in prudence and tact, which are also aspects of wisdom. Moreover, he's the embodiment of a genuine deep piety in which every problem is related to God and the word is searched for counsel and guidance and the law itself is found to be the source of inspiration and communion with God. Daniel is very relevant to each and every one of you young people. If you want to be a godly person in your generation, Daniel stands as a marvelous example who will point you to God and how to stand fast. If all you're interested in is having fun with the rest of your cronies, then cronies that you probably don't even know what that word means. Your whatever you call your friends, all 6,000 of them you have on Facebook. If all you're interested in is just going along with the culture and having fun with your friends, then the book of Daniel is going to ring absolutely hollow to you. And I will guarantee you that 10 years from now, you will absolutely regret the choices that you've made today. But if you are actually determined to be faithful to Jesus Christ and to be a different kind of young person, to be a godly kind of young person in the midst of a godly culture, then pay attention to the book of Daniel. Daniel stood fast at BU. I didn't say BJU, I said BU. Not Bob Jones University, Babylon University. And he stood firm against the culture. And God used him mightily. What about to the rest of us that are not young and we're not tempted by spring break anymore, okay? In fact, to be honest with you, I'd never even heard of spring break when I was in college. Seriously, at Biola, we didn't have spring break. You wouldn't have gone to spring break anyway because all you had was Biola Bettys and Biola Bobs, and that just didn't seem very fun. So what relevance does this book have to those of us who are maybe a little older? Well, here's the reality. Peter, who writes to his audience, actually says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout, and then he lists, scattered throughout those who are in the dispersion. Why does he use that terminology? He uses that terminology because that's Babylonian exile terminology. The diaspora was actually what they called the Jews who had been exiled from the southern kingdom and then taken away. And so Peter looks at us as Christians who live in this present world, as strangers, as aliens, as exiles. In a real sense, as we live in this world, we are just as much an exile, alien and stranger, as Daniel was. And Daniel gives us a perspective on life that is applicable to us today. And so I would urge you, be praying. Pray that God would use these expositions of the book of Daniel. Pray that God would use them in the lives of our young people. Pray that God would use them to strengthen and to steel their spines and to fortify their faith. Pray that God would use these expositions to help us navigate ourselves through a world which is hostile to our faith and to our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this ancient book that has absolutely everything to do with us. We thank you that your word is alive and it's active. It's living and abiding. And Father, we thank you that it never grows old. It's never outdated. We thank you that it is applicable and relevant to us, just as much to us as the day in which it was written. And we pray, Father, that over the coming months that you would use the teaching through the book of Daniel to strengthen our faith. Father, we pray especially for our young people today. We pray, Father, that you would do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. We pray that you would raise up both young men and young women who can truly be Daniels in their own lives, their own environments, their own settings, and can make the Lord Jesus, the famous one, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, Father, we pray for your blessing and ownership upon this series. In Jesus' name, amen.